Today's reading is from Romans 1, 13 through 17. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
This week was All Hallows Eve. We call it Halloween. But it is Reformation Day. I didn't put that in my spot, so I've got to find my spot here in Romans chapter 1. But anyhow, Reformation Day is about the day that Martin Luther appeared at the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, Wittenberg College Church, and he nailed on the door a list of 95 theses. Those 95 theses were written in Latin. And the point of those theses was not to cause a problem, but to suggest a debate, to give them a ground of debate over something that was called the indulgence controversy. And in doing that, he nailed those 95 theses to the door, and in doing that, he really ignited the Great Reformation. He changed our world. I don't think we realize that because we live in a day where we downplay anything that's, quote, religious, end of quote. And so we don't like the idea of anybody doing anything that can change the world. We don't want to admit any religious figure did that. But I want you to know he is probably one of the most significant people in the history of the world because what he did changed everything. What happened was he nailed that on the door and he nailed it on All Hallows Eve. Because the next day was All Saints Day, and All Saints Day was when everybody came around to look at the relics of the saints and to get indulgences, get credit toward purgatory by looking at those relics. And there was a certain amount of years of purgatory that was done away by certain relics accordingly, according to their thinking. And the point was everybody was going to come by, and so they'll see the notice, and those guys that could read Latin, those were the educated people, they would take notice and they would be interested in debate. Well, somebody took the 95 theses and copied it down or something and got it printed, and it went all over Germany. And although that Martin Luther was trying to spark a debate, he ignited a revolution. And everything changed because he started talking about that. Now, the essence of that day and that time is something called Reformation Sunday. And I have to admit to you that if we are following the usual pattern, Reformation Sunday was last Sunday, the Sunday before Reformation Day. But I'm behind the time, so I'm going to do it today. I just decided along the way this week that you couldn't go by that event, the anniversary of that event, and not highlight something about it. And I want to talk to you about the passage that changed Martin Luther's life that kind of led to the Reformation. Everything that was tied to the Reformation was kind of tied to this text. And that's in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In that passage, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a church he did not begin. He was a church planter. He realized most of the churches in the Roman Empire, at least the part toward Jerusalem, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, were all of Pauline origin. He had something to do with it. He either planted them, or churches that he planted them. He was either the father or the grandfather of almost every church that existed, every Christian church. He'd been used greatly of God to do that. Meanwhile, he was collecting up money to go to Jerusalem, to take to Jerusalem, because the saints there were suffering, and the Gentiles were paying back in money, a little bit of the benefit that they received spiritually. And so he went around and collected all that money. He was heading to Jerusalem, but his goal was to go from Jerusalem to Rome. The Roman church, he did not start. The Roman church, we don't know who started it. We just know it existed, and it was a church that sounded like a good church. I think it probably was a very good church. But Paul is interested in going as a missionary from the Roman church to the western part of the Roman Empire, specifically to Spain. And he wants to start planting churches there because the field is pretty much full of churches where he's been, and that's what he's thinking God would have him do. Little did he know that when he got to Jerusalem, chains were awaiting him. And indeed, he would go to Rome, but he would go to Rome as a prisoner. And there's some debate whether he ever did go to Spain. I think that if tradition is to be trusted, which I think we can, we're going to find that he went to Spain, and he had, between his first imprisonment in Rome and his last imprisonment in Rome, he had a great ministry to the western part of the Roman Empire. And so that's where he was. That was his goal. So when he's writing this letter to Rome, he's writing the letter to do a systematic presentation of who he is, which he does in the first couple of verses, and who the Lord is, how important the Lord is, because that's immediately his subject. And then he begins to talk about his gospel. Not that it's different than the gospel that saved the Romans. I don't think it was. But he gives a very systematic presentation of the gospel from beginning to end, what God's plan was through the whole thing in this book. And the purpose of this was so the Roman church would know the gospel that Paul preached. And so he, in verses 16 and 17, is making a transition to the gospel itself. He begins to talk about what that means to be saved, what it means, what God is doing. It includes a lot of things. If you read through the book of Romans, you know it includes a great section on justification. It starts out talking about condemnation. No fun to preach that part, but we are all under condemnation. Gentiles and Jews alike, we're all the same. And then he starts talking about justification by faith. How do we get saved if we are all under condemnation because of our sin? And that's, of course, justification by faith. And then he talks about sanctification. And then he talks about what God is doing in the world. That's chapters 9 through 11. And how God is working through the Gentiles and the Jews. And I was here, because I think we're dispensational, our thinking, well, that's all about the Jews. Well, it's not. It's all about what God is doing in the world. The Jews are a big part of it. The Gentiles are a big part of it. They both appear there. They both are very, very, very important. And then after chapter 11, he begins to apply all of this stuff. In chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and then 16, he says goodbye and greets all these people, and that's the end of the letter. But as he launches into this long presentation and this very systematic presentation of what the gospel involves, he does that with these two wonderful verses, verses 16 and 17. And we're going to look at this in terms of two parts. He's going to talk about the fact, he says prior to this, that he wanted to come to Rome to preach the gospel to them. But he also wants to preach the gospel to the other parts of the Roman Empire. And so to do that, he is explaining to them why it's so important. He wants to preach the gospel because the gospel changes people, verse 16, and he wants to preach the gospel because the gospel glorifies God. And then he's going to describe what that gospel is, which we're not going to have time to do. But those are the two points we're going to look at this morning. And let me tell you what I told Brian. Brian and I went out for coffee this week. I told him what I was preaching on Sunday morning. And he said, boy, you can preach for a month on that. And I think that's very true. We're just scratching the surface of these verses. But tremendous truth, and I hope it is encouraging to you, helps you understand the gospel that you believe in and the wonder of that gospel, and encourages us to share that gospel with others. I hope that's true. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us, and we get started. Father, we are very thankful that we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have heard how that we can come to know you as Savior and Lord, even though we are sinners. That you have forgiven our sins, that you have, by your grace, given us a place in your family. You have used us and want to use us in the days ahead, and I pray that you would help us this day as we look at this gospel message that Paul wrote many, many years ago to recognize that Paul's gospel, not only was Paul's gospel the gospel of the Church of Rome, it was the gospel that we have held to all these years and the gospel that saved us. Pray that you would help us to understand that gospel, help us to preach it to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out by looking at first the gospel, the fact that the gospel changes people in verse 16. Now again, Paul is arguing, and his argument throughout the book of Romans is tied to a Greek word. And I'll give you the Greek word because not every four is four. You're going to see in the one verse we look at that one of the fours is not. It's four, but it's a different kind of four. But he likes to glue his argument together, and this is one of my problems with some of the translations. The NIV loves to take these fours out. And my problem with that is then you can't figure out what Paul is doing, because he's tying everything together, telling you this is because of this, this is because of this, this is because of, well, he took the because of's out, the fours. And little four, the name four, the Greek word for four is gar. If you think of a fish, that's the same idea. That's the name of the fish. But in the Greek language, the word gar is the word for. And so he writes in verse 16, and he starts out his argument with a glue spot. For I am not ashamed, that's a gar, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now you'll notice I put ace in there because that third four is not a gar. It is the result of, or because of, or into. It is the God, power of God that leads into salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is one reason why Paul desired more than anything else to preach the gospel to people outside of the faith. It was why he wanted to minister to the Romans. It's why he wanted to do everything that he did, because he believed that the gospel changed people. And we could say one of the questions that this really brings to mind is when we read that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul, why aren't you ashamed? Why is the gospel not shameful? And the first answer is the next four. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, both to the Jew and to the Greek. It is that which changes their life. It is that which brings salvation. So what did Paul talk about when he was talking about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation? He says a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He repeats the thought. Actually, he said it in 1 Corinthians much earlier in his life. That was written before Romans. But he wrote this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It does something. It doesn't just sit there. It's not just a matter of presenting it and people intellectually take hold of it. But if you really understand the gospel and you really believe in the gospel, then the Spirit of God has worked in you and begins to continue to work in you until you are changed. This is not my sermon notes, but there's a line in John Newton's great hymn. By the way, did you know that John Newton had something to do with the hymn we sang right before we came? Right before the preaching started. William Cowper was a man who was in John Newton's church, and he was a poet. And he had great problems with mental anguish. That's a historical fact. And John Newton challenged him and said, let's you and I get together and we will write hymns. Last week we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saves a Wretch Like Me. That's John Newton's hymn. That's one of his hymns. They wrote 370 hymns. A lot of them are William Cowper's hymns, like the one we sang this morning. Great hymns written by men who had a great heart, love for the Lord. And John Newton was a big, you know, igniter of that with him, and got him to write those hymns. And they wrote many, many, many hymns. But I always think of John Newton's great hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Second verse is the one I don't think we understand. The message. Now I've got to figure out where I am in the notes. How does God use the gospel to save us? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21 to tell us how God saves us through the gospel. His methodology is this. In the wisdom of God, it pleased God to use the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And they always talk about, well, the foolishness of the message preached. That's the way they like to translate that Greek word. But I would point out, unless the message preached, it isn't a message that's preached. There's a proclamation process. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to stand in a pulpit and somebody has to preach the gospel to you that way. I'm going to pick this up so I don't break my neck. But anyhow, It isn't that it has to be behind a pulpit preached, though that is in the Bible. That concept is in the Bible. But when you share the gospel with someone else, you're actually proclaiming it to them. You fit that word. It is the gospel, the word that's proclaimed. It is the gospel that's proclaimed. Sometimes we think the gospel is powerful and we think it's wonderful, it's in the book. But unless we proclaim it, you know, that's generally God's method how we are saved. 1 Peter says something similar. 1 Peter 1:23. The reason I point this out is it's not just Paul's idea. This is Peter. Peter talks in 1:23 this way, having been, and I'm jumping in the middle of a sentence. If you want to look it up, you can. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, we are saved through Christ, but we find out about Christ in the Word, and the Word of God is very important to the gospel message. I shared this before, but I'm going to tell you really quick. There was a guy that we had come speak to our youth out in the east part of the state when we were there years ago in Truth for Youth, and we had a guy come, and he was a storyteller, and he told a tremendous story. I mean, he was very gifted at what he did. He told a story about a guy in a burning house. And how the guy went out and went and got and delivered his sister. And he talked about all of that. And he never once used a gospel word. He never used the Bible at all. And when he got done, he gave an invitation. And there was at least half that auditorium full of unsaved young people. Because it was an evangelistic outreach. He got not one response. We sat down in the pastor's meeting afterward, which we do like a week later. One of the guys said, I can't believe that. Everybody was spellbound. Everybody was just overwhelmed, and nobody responded. And I said, that's because he didn't use the Word of God. He said, are you saying it's magic? No. I'm saying this. He told a great story, but how did they know it was nothing more than a story? They didn't. We all did, because we knew the story of Christ. But they didn't. They didn't know the connection. They didn't understand what he was doing. That he was drawing a parallel to Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for us. And he never made that parallel. Which is why he never got a response. Now, I think he was very entertaining. But I think we've got to be careful, not that the Word of God is magic, but it is the means that God uses. And when we understand it is God who says these things in His Word, that's when the Spirit of God starts to work in our life. We realize it isn't just somebody making a paid political announcement that you may or may not believe. And boy, if you're smart, you won't believe very many of them. I've never heard such a pack of lies in my life. But anyway, that's my political statement. I got to shut my mouth. Make sure you vote tomorrow or Tuesday. Okay, so this gospel is not just something sterile. This is something that makes a real difference in our lives. This is living faith. This is believing that changes. And I'm just going to give you a list of verses here that I think are key. Because we forget them sometimes. There's this thing called easy believism, where if we just kind of say the right words and hold our mouth the right way, then, well, we're saved. This needs to happen when God works in our hearts. Colossians 1, 12 through 13. It starts out giving. So if you want to read the rest of the verse, you can. But I put we give because that way it's a sentence, but the thought is complete. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His love, of the Son of His love. When God saved us, He didn't just leave us where we were. Those are strong words. I know we read them and we just read over them and it doesn't hit us like it does. But conveyed means moved. I've done that a lot in my life. That has been part of God's plan for us, I guess, but we ended up moving quite a bit. And that's the word. He says when you got saved, God moved you from the kingdom of darkness, the condemnation, over into the kingdom of His Son. When you got saved, you changed your alliances. You changed your whole life. You got moved. Now, you may not have physically moved from your house, but boy, you moved in your life. If God worked in you, He changed you. That's a pretty radical statement. You can go to the next one. John 5:24. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the scene is where He has healed the man that was by the pool of Bethesda. I want to say Bethesda, but it's Bethesda. And he was by the pool of Bethesda, I remember, and he couldn't find anybody to put him in. The water was disturbed. And so and he complains to the Lord, and the Lord heals him. We always miss the point that that place was full of people. It says that in the Bible. That's the only one that Jesus healed. And what's really confusing is I think you have to go along. I know there's a lot of commentators who say, well, he was saved. I don't think so. I really don't. You don't see any commitment to Jesus Christ at all in him. He goes from that place, the Pharisees see him running around and saying, don't you realize it's a Sabbath, you're not supposed to be doing that? And he said, well, the guy that healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. And he said, well, who healed you? And he said, I don't know. Sounds like a saved man to me, doesn't it, you? So then he runs into Jesus, and Jesus tells him to go and sin no more. And then he comes back and tells the Pharisees, because he's a snitch, it's that Jesus turkey that told me that. And so then they start having this discussion, and Jesus starts talking to them in John chapter 5 about the fact that his Father works on the Sabbath day, and he works on the Sabbath day, and that he does all the things that his Father sees. And he says this is what I'm really after in this whole conversation. Verily, verily, I say to you, that's because this is New King James, but most assuredly is not amen, amen. So I change it. I retranslate that every time. So if you're wondering why it says that, that's why it says it. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Isn't that an amazing statement? That's radical. I can't think of anything that's more radical than somebody passing the other way, because that's what I've seen. I've never seen somebody pass from death to life physically. I've seen them pass from life to death. That's a very radical transformation. I have seen that. I have seen the other in people when God gets a hold of their life and changes them from the inside out. They do pass from death to life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We read these verses, we don't think about what they say, what they imply to us. Now, I'm not saying that you should take these things as a ruler and hold them up to other people and say, yep, you're saved. Oh, you're not, and you're not, and you're not. And don't do that. This is for us to do to us. We hold up the ruler against our lives and say, now, is there a change in me since I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Do I see a change over the years? It happens. There is a radical change that happens in us. Not everyone can see it, but it changes what we do. I suspect there is, because you're here this morning. You have a desire to be with God's people. That's one of those changes. There's a lot of them. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to say the gospel we have changes people. And why should we be ashamed of something that changes people? I remember years ago, I probably told you this story too, but there was a guy named Munchie, a guy who owned the Munchies in FedEx. And I used to go see and drink coffee with him. After I got done calling, I'd knock on the door, and I'd drink coffee with him while he was cleaning up, and I'd drink coffee and talk to him. And he was telling me he was going to a psychologist to have counseling with his teenage daughter. And this psychologist told him that no one ever really changes. And I said, well, I disagree. Did you do? I said, yeah. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. You take Him as your Savior, you get changed. And he never did, as far as I know. But he listened to me, and maybe, who knows, maybe someday when I get to heaven, he'll be there. I hope he is. But that's the point. People don't get it. You know, in and of ourselves, we can make small changes. But if you want a radical transformation, it has to come through the gospel. And I've seen that happen. I think you have too. The gospel, second thing he says, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he talks about the fact that this gospel that he's talking about, he wants to preach it because it changes people, and he wants to preach it because it glorifies God. And so he says, he tells us that. What do the words, the righteousness of God, mean? He tells us in verse 17, I'm going to read the verse because I didn't put it in there. I've got to find it first, so give me a chance here. 1:17. Paragraph Bibles are nice when you're just reading them, but they're hard when you're trying to find verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what does he mean by that phrase, the righteousness of God? That is how God is glorified. His righteousness is seen. And this, by the way, is the crux of the struggle that Martin Luther got in. What is this righteousness? Is this righteousness that God demands of us? Martin Luther said, you know, he'd been a monk, and he'd been a monk most of his life, and he'd done a lot of things trying to feel righteous before God. When he was a monk, he went to his father confessor, and he would confess all his sins. Well, most people would come and confess big sins. Martin Luther confessed every little thing he did. And his father confessor said, why don't you go out and do a real sin so you have something to confess? He actually said that. But Martin Luther understood that God was absolutely holy, and so every sin was an affront to God. That's where he was. And so he said, before he understood what this verse says and the truth of the righteousness of God, he hated God. He said, I know I'm supposed to love him, but I hate him. I'm afraid of him. Because I know he's righteous and I'm not. And there are some people who have the gall to say, well, Martin Luther was mentally ill. And I would say he was the only one that was awake in that place. He understood who God was. He understood what he needed to do. He understood that he couldn't do it. And suddenly he started working on the book of Romans, teaching it in university. He was a professor. He was an STD. He was a doctor of sacred theology. And he could preach. And so he would preach in the church, and he would study Romans, and he studied Psalms, and he studied Galatians, and he taught them as students. And when he got into Romans, he ran into this passage, the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What righteousness is that? Is that the righteousness that God demands of us? How can we ever be righteous? But then he began to realize it's a different kind of righteousness. It's the righteousness that God gives us. Now, when you look at this phrase, it can mean three things. It can be the righteous acts of God, righteous things that God does. Genesis 18:25, you know the story. Abraham is arguing with God because he's going to destroy Sodom, and if there's 10 righteous, will you spare them? And he keeps, well, he starts out with 40, I think, and he works his way down, and then he finally stops because they think there's at least that many, and there wasn't. God destroyed the city. But his whole salvation in the middle of that, his argument was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is absolutely yes. Unequivocally yes. God will never do wrong. And that was his confidence. Those are the righteous acts that God does. And that's one way the righteousness of God can be seen. The righteousness of God could refer to an attribute that God possesses. God is eternally righteous. He is always righteous. That's why he will always do right. Because his righteous acts comes from his righteous being. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteousness of God tests the hearts and the minds. And that's our righteous God. God is always right, righteous, and he always does right. Finally, the phrase, the righteousness of God, this is probably not all the way it can be used. But the third one that comes to mind is the one that I think is the right one most of all here. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes from God. That God gives it to us by faith. The just shall live by faith, which is the end of this verse. Philippians 3:8-9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness that Martin Luther understood, found, and he said it was a radical thing. It was the basis of all that they did in the Reformation. He finally rediscovered something that the church and everyone in that age had forgotten, pretty much forgotten, and that is the righteousness comes from God, not from our works. Righteousness comes out from outside of us that God imputes to us. In a real sense, when you look at this passage in the gospel, Well, Martin Luther found the one and emphasized the one. Really, all three are here in a real sense, because you see the righteous acts of God, you see the righteous aspects of God, His attribute, and you see His righteousness given to us. God saves us by imputing righteousness to our account. He does that because of a transaction that took place on Calvary, and it's described for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The verse describes what God did for all of us who have put our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. He took our sin and put it on Jesus. He took Christ's righteousness and gave it to us so that we can stand righteous before Him. I'm very pleased that we sang Before the Throne this morning. I thought of calling Randy and saying, can we sing it? And afterward, and I thought, no, we'll just do something from the book. Because I know you got to count that thing if I'm going to lead it. And I thought I'd have Randy lead it. And then I thought, no, it's kind of late to ask him to do it. And then he sang it before the sermon, before we preach. That's tremendous, isn't it? But there's some great verses in here. This was written in the 19th century, believe it or not. The music was written recently. But the words were written 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Anyhow, this is what she said. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's the wonderful truth about imputed righteousness, that it isn't our righteousness He looks for, it's Christ, and that's how we can be saved. He also showed His righteous nature and His righteous acts in that in our salvation is not without cost. This is the word. I love this word. I hope there's words that I think every Christian should know. There's Greek words and there's English words. One Greek word I've talked to you about before is hupomone. And someday we'll run into it again because it's all over the Bible and we'll talk about it some more. But I think everybody knows agape, right? Love. They don't know hupomone. God is interested in teaching you hupomone. You have need of hupomone. That's called patience or endurance. Not my favorite subject. But it is in the Bible and it does something we have to know about. But I think there's an English word, you should know it. It is the word propitiation. And that's a word that sounds like a big word. It's really not. But it talks about two things. It talks about God doing away with our sin. That's another word, expiation. And that's the part everybody likes to emphasize. But you know, it has a part of it that we miss. And that is the fact, and the first aspect of the meaning of this word is God does away with the wrath. Jesus appeases the wrath of God in our salvation. Now, I know there's a lot of people, I've read people who made the discussions. In fact, they changed the meaning of the Greek word to say, well, it means expiation. It doesn't really mean wrath because God isn't mad at us. Can you read the next verse in Romans chapter 1? He started his discussion of the gospel in which the righteousness of God is seen, and he says, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. Sounds to me like God's mad. He's angry at our sin. We forget that. You know why I don't have to be afraid and why you don't have to be afraid of God's anger? Jesus took it all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. There's nothing left for me to pay. There's no more wrath left for me to take or you to take because, if you know the Lord Jesus, because He took it for you. That is called propitiation. A great verse, I think I heard Pastor Glenn say it was one of his favorite verses, is found in 1 John 4:10. I'm going to read it in this translation because I quote it in the old one. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, newer translations change the words, sacrifice for sin or something like that, but it doesn't really carry all that propitiation is. He not only paid for my sins, He took my wrath. It isn't like, you know, sometimes when your kids are small and they do something wrong and then they ask forgiveness, but you already told them, now if you do this, there's going to be a price to pay. There's going to be wrath. There's going to be a spanking. And they say, well, didn't you forgive me? Yeah, I forgave you, but there's something, somebody's got to take the spanking. And so you give them the spanking. You know the wonderful thing is God's forgiven us for the sin, and He also took our spanking. He took His wrath. The wrath was poured out on Him. We don't have to face it anymore. By the way, I tell you that, but when I was a kid, when I was raising kids, my wife and I had some fights. Those fights were usually over who was going to give the spanking. I'm a softie. I hate giving spankings. So, just so you know, I don't want to hide and pretend I'm this real tough disciplinarian. That's my wife, not me. She's a very good wife. And she was right every time. I just didn't like I didn't like administrating justice. I remember one small story. I remember years ago, my Rachel, my oldest one that you probably don't know too well. We were in Loves Van Franklin, and she was told not to do something, and she went and did it. And she did it, and she did it like four times. And then her mother said, "Okay, time for a spanking." So Daddy took her out to the car to spank her. And she cried all the way out to the car, just wailed and wailed. And we sat in the car, and I said, "Now, Rachel, I'm going to teach you about grace." I said, "You know, you deserve a spanking, right? Daddy's not going to give you a spanking. Daddy's going to give grace this time." "Okay." You know why I did that? Well, I wanted to teach her about grace, but I really didn't want to spank her. Truth be known. How is this righteousness of propitiation available to us? It is ours not through our efforts, but through our putting our faith in Christ alone to save us. That was Martin Luther's understanding. He really understood that, and he preached that, and as the world changed because of that, God did great things through him because of that. I'm not saying Martin Luther was wonderful all the way through. I think he dropped the ball some places along the way. But that man stood for the truth. And it's largely because of that man being faithful to God and being faithful to that truth that we can stand for the truth today. That was what he wanted us to do. So, you know the song, right? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within," that describe your life sometimes? Said, "Man, I'm such a sinner. How in the world can God love me?" But then she says this, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. That's Lord Jesus Christ, who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him. Pardon me." Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray, then we're going to sing 201. Our Father, we are very, very thankful for the fact that we can stand complete in Christ. That Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. Sin that left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. There's nothing left for us to pay, because You paid everything. But I pray that You'd help us to, we don't know You this day, to come to You by faith and take You by faith alone. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and took our sin upon Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I pray for us who know You, that first we might rejoice in the salvation that we receive, recognizing again that we are of all people not worthy, but we are of all people most thankful. I pray that You'd help us to express that thanks by sharing that grace, that truth, the Word of God with others, that they might know too. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us as we sing this hymn and we go out, that we might glorify You because of what You have done, and glorify You in the presentation of the gospel and living that out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 201. Stand as we sing.